Well, last week, I mentioned that there's a bit of a switch in Colossians. Chapter 3 begins a different form of instruction. He's going to be getting into the imperatives, which is essentially instruction and commands for us to walk consistently in our following as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really good for us to understand, just kind of as a broader theological discussion that Paul often does this. And what he's trying to do is to teach us how to hear and receive commands and instruction. Because we're talking about, as we just read, sexual immorality and passions and greed and covetousness and things that hit home for us, especially in our cultural moment, it is very easy, especially for some of you men and women that have struggled with sins that are listed here, to feel guilty and full of shame. And it's very tempting to hear this text and either give up the fight because you fought so long, you feel there will never be victory, or to fake it. Paul wants neither of those. The Spirit of God wants neither of those. Paul masterfully writes these letters as a way to help us change. And that's what he's trying to do. He wants to help us change, to be made more and more into the image of Jesus. Now, you know that God has predestined us to that, yes? Romans 8 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is actively at work right now in your life by his Spirit, conforming you more and more into the image of his Son. And sometimes that's very painful. This morning might be very painful for you. But what Paul has done the first two chapters is he's broadened our eyes, made them wide, allowed us to see the supremacy of Jesus over all things. He's done this certainly in Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans is some of the richest theology that you could read. And then he switches in chapter 12 somewhat abruptly to help us work it out. He does this not only in Colossians that we're reading, but he does it in Galatians. He does it in Philippians. He lays out truths about God, who he is and what he's done, truths about you, who you are, so that you can begin to live in the power of what God has done and who he is. Now, since the fall, unfortunately, we are tempted and prone to disbelieve God. We don't always think that his word is sufficient. We don't always embrace his will. Sometimes we dig in our heels. And this is why instruction like this today can feel so difficult to receive. What Paul does is he helps us understand that there is a power available to you that gives you the ability to receive instruction like this and then live it out. What he commands here is accomplished through Christ and empowered by his Spirit and word. Let me just put it this way. Theologians tend to talk about this as the indicatives empowering the imperatives. It's just a fancy way of saying the indicatives are what is true about God, regardless of what you do. The imperatives are the things that you must do because of what's true about God. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. The indicatives are the things that are true, no matter what we do, and the imperatives are the things that we're called to do because of who he is and who we are. The indicatives empower the imperatives. It gives us the ability. One Puritan said that the indicatives are like the anesthesia that allows us to take the cut of the imperatives. So as you receive some cuts today, know that there is hope for you and there is power for you available in all that God is for you through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he's been working very hard to open your eyes to who he is and what he's done. And I want to just give you a brief recap, if you don't mind, of some of what Paul's been telling us in Colossians in the last two chapters. He said this regarding who Jesus is. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, who made everything in heaven and earth, who rules over all visible and invisible powers. He is over all thrones and dominions, over all rulers and authorities. He is before all things. He holds all things together by the word of his own power. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning of everything. He is the firstborn from the dead, and God's fullness dwells in him. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. That's what Paul has said. Paul has said, this is who Jesus is. Paul has also taught us what Jesus has done. This is what he said about what Christ has accomplished. Jesus gives us a share in his inheritance. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into his kingdom. He has redeemed us, forgiven us, reconciled us, and he presents us holy and blameless before the Father. He works within us. He has made us complete. He has died for our sin. He has risen us from the dead. He's made us alive together with him. He's canceled all our debt, and he has nailed our record of wrongs to the cross. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world, and he's made a public spectacle of them. Because of who he is and what he's done, you can know who you are and what you're to do. Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to jump in. You sure you're ready? You sure? Okay, here we go. Verses 5 through 7. Let me read it again. Paul wants us to do something here that's very active. It's very sobering. He says this in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill it. Kill it, is what he says. Kill what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to list four things that are sort of grouped together in sensuality and sexuality. He says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. And then he adds to that, because they're connected, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. In case we may be tempted to feel better than another today, he reminds us of our past. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Paul is calling us to radical obedience here. This is not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not open for dialogue and debate. This is why we need the preached word. We need the preached word because God sometimes just needs to speak to us without us talking back. Am I right? Now, it's weird to be in the role where I get to sometimes be the instrument for that, because I am usually the guy that needs to just listen. So it's odd for me, because as I'm preaching to you God's word, I am also experiencing the same conviction, realizing that I just need to be quiet before him and hear his instruction. Well, we live in a culture now where if you go on to CNN's website and you read an article and the comment section isn't open, where we can offer our pithy insights, we think that it's oppressive. Everybody deserves an opinion, and we all like giving ours. But Jesus is a king, and he speaks to us sometimes really clearly. This is one of those times. The Spirit of Christ, animating and inspiring Paul, is speaking up to us today as a community in the same way he spoke to the church in Colossae. And what is he telling us? You need to kill sin that's killing you. You need to kill the sin that's killing you. This is not different than what Paul taught. Jesus taught, Matthew 5, 27. We know that passage. Jesus says something even more shocking. Look, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it in the trash. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. That is shocking. Because we think of Jesus sweet, meek, and mild, right? We sometimes picture him as Jesus wearing Birkenstocks and a tie-dye shirt following the Grateful Dead, blonde feathered hair with a kind of a glamour shot photo, right? That's how we picture Jesus. Jesus is ascended and sitting on a throne. This is what Paul just laid out last week. And this sovereign king speaks to his people. And he's saying to us, kill it. Kill this sin that's killing you. Because it is killing you. And you will either be killing sin or this sin will be killing you. It's one or the other. And the call is unmistakable. That's why the language is so shocking. It's so forceful. It's a call to immediate action. Now, obviously, Paul and Jesus are not calling us to amputation. We know this. But the same seriousness and sobriety, the same energy and effort should be put at putting down sin in our life. Paul and Jesus both taught that sin doesn't come from the hand or from the eye. It comes from the heart. It'd be a lot easier to just cut off the hand, wouldn't it? In England, there was a man that had his hand cut off for theft back in the day. And so he went about pickpocketing again. They cut off his other hand. Now, for those of you that went to public education like I did, we only had two hands. The man had no hands left. So he would pickpocket with his teeth. I don't know what they did after that. I don't want to know, but it sounds awful. I'm sure it's awful. I mean, you cut off body parts, it doesn't restrain the heart. It doesn't restrain the heart. In fact, there was a class of Pharisees in the time of Paul and Jesus that were called the Bleeding Pharisees. You ever heard of these? The Bleeding Pharisees were a fascinating group. They were convinced that the mere sight of a beautiful woman would make them sin, as if there's no gap between stimulus and response. Like, I can't look at a beautiful woman because I'll sin. And so they would walk around with their head down like this. And they called them Bleeding Pharisees because, well, you can imagine anything that had a low overhang popped them in the noggin, and they had scars all over their head. And so they were very proud of that. That's not what Jesus is teaching us through Paul. They both know that sin comes from the heart, but they are addressing our actions because our actions display what is true in our heart. No one forces us to sin. No one holds a gun to our head and says, you must sin. We sin because we want to. Now, that's kind of a discipleship rule 101. You do what you want. That's hard to admit because it's a lot easier to think that we're more complicated creatures. Right? Well, you don't understand. The reason why I get angry is because I'm Italian. No, it's because you're a hothead. The reason why you pursue sensuality and sexual immorality is because your heart's crooked and it needs to be mended and fixed and made new again. Those parts of our heart that are distorted and twisted need to die. A new life can emerge. Now, I want to just say, before we get into describing what some of these different words are that he uses, it's really important, especially for you brothers that are here this morning, to know that I did not grow up in the church. I do not have a well-manicured resume. There are some that grew up loving Jesus their whole life, and they went straight from high school to Bible college, and praise God for them. I mean, that's a testimony you want with your kids, right? Like, we always applaud the guy. Well, I was doing crack, and then I was preaching the gospel the next day. But then you become a parent, and you're like, I want my kids to have the most boring testimony known to humanity. I just love Jesus my entire life, right? That is not my background. Didn't grow up with Christian parents. Didn't grow up with Christian influences. I grew up in the Puget Sound in the Seattle area. I was angry at God, and I don't know why. And I lived angry at God. The struggle that we're talking about this morning is a struggle that I am very familiar with. I there was a point in my life where I couldn't believe that I wouldn't be addicted to pornography, to be honest with you. Like, it would just be part of my life forever. To think that I would be a man that would be faithful to my wife all these years. Like, I remember after like 3 or 4 years of being together with Grace, I'm like, this is the longest I've ever been faithful to anyone. Now that sounds awful to you, probably. You're like, oh, we hired this guy. But it's amazing to me. Every year that goes by, I'm like, God is good. My God is just so good. And where sin was a habit in my life that felt like it became me, holiness can become a habit as well. You can begin to say yes to the things that are true about you and live in a way that actually displays consistency with the character of Jesus, even imperfectly, and it is imperfectly. And I want you to know, brothers, that when we talk about sexual struggle, and I'm assuming there is a struggle, you are not alone in this. I weep with you and for you. It breaks my heart because I know the feeling. I know what it feels like to think you'll never be free, that it's who you are. I also want you to know there's hope in you. There's hope for you because hope has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And so let's dive in and see what he says. He says for us to kill some things. And the first thing is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. It's a Greek word, porneion, which is where we get the word pornography or pornographic from. It's any kind of sexual relationship outside of the covenant bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. God is faithful to us, and so he wants us to be faithful to one another and faithful to him. It's unlike his character to not be faithful. Jesus is faithful to his bride. The greatest act of spousal fidelity, Christ was nailed with arms wide open. And if ever there was anyone that was innocent and had the power to get down, it was Jesus, and he didn't. He stayed for his bride. He is a faithful Savior. And to be made in his image means to be faithful as well. It means to embrace the same kind of faithfulness that he has to the Father and to his body. We would long for that and want that, even if not perfectly lived out. That's what we want. That should be underneath all of our twisted desires, underneath even our sexual impulses and sensuality. Underneath all of that, is there a desire for you to be faithful to King Jesus? That's who you truly are. That's who you truly are. And he begins to speak to us about impurity and calls us to kill it. Now, this is sexual or sensual desires of the mind. It's a bit of a junk drawer for our lusts and for our desires. It's where we coddle images or we fantasize about things that we shouldn't. It'd be like a married man fantasizing about a woman that is not his own wife. It would be a single man fantasizing about someone else's daughter that's not his wife. It's the world of our mind that needs to be renewed. I praise God that he says to us that that a new change is coming. We're going to get to that in just a minute. There's a new self that we're to put on as we put death the old self. Something has changed because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and something is changing because of who you are now. And impurity addresses those sins of the mind. He goes on to talk about killing our passion. Now, it's not good passion, right? In the same way that he's not telling us to kill good sexuality or sex itself. I mean, think about it. You know, God could have made us single cell creatures that through the process of mitosis just popped out another human being, right? Asexual reproduction. Does that weird you out? I mean, he's the sovereign God. He could have done whatever he wanted, right? I think it's very risky to require that two human beings come together in that way. And yet, that's how life comes. Life comes as a result of love and intimacy. Life is born. That sounds so much like him, doesn't it? God didn't create the world out of necessity. He created the world out of an overflow of his Trinitarian love and relationship. Like he wanted to share himself, not because he needed us. He was perfectly satisfied. And in the same way, he makes us a people that are to be made one sexually, and he gives it to us as a gift. Sometimes in the church, in our efforts to put down sinful practices, we overcorrect and put down the thing that's good. This is sort of like if you hit a patch of ice, you know, in Washington, we know this, right? You don't steer away from, you steer into the skid. Anybody ever told you that? Okay, good. Because we can have a whole separate driving lessons when, you know, after church. You got to turn into it. And it's counterintuitive. But if you overcorrect, you end up in the ditch. And in the same way, God has given us good things, good desires, good passions. He's given us sexuality as a good thing. And we take those good things and we distort them. We become covetous and we become idolaters. And that thing begins to define us. We start to find our identity from that thing. A good thing that God has given that we make a God thing that now becomes a bad thing. God gives us these gifts to enjoy, to embrace, and to thank him for. Isn't that weird to think that sexual intimacy is actually a gift from God? To worship him? I know that kind of kills the mood, but it's true. It's the grounds for worship. It's beautiful that he builds us this way. But hearts that are seeking after another Savior, that are trying to find meaning and satisfaction and joy and identity through another God, are hearts that will take those good things and radically redirect them towards death and decay. And it's unfortunate because the instruction that he is giving to the church at Colossae is just as desperately needed for our cultural moment, isn't it? We live in such a hyper-sensual culture right now. One writer states that just through television programs, advertisements that we see on billboards, radio programs that we hear, internet that we scroll, advertisements that are sent to us in our email, that just a day, the kind of imagery that we behold on a daily basis is perhaps more pornographic than what our great-grandparents experienced in an entire lifetime. It is shoved down our throats, and we're being shaped into creatures that think of sex and sexuality as nothing more than just another appetite, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire as quickly as it did, is because a recovery of sexual intimacy and union was brought through the restoration of God's people. Let me just say it this way. This is a bit of a tangent, but I think you'll appreciate it. In the Roman Empire, both Greeks and Romans suffered from the same thing. They treated sex as an appetite. If you were thirsty, you drank. If you were hungry, you ate. If you were tired, you slept. And if you were amorous, you had sex. And there was nothing more to it than just that. And by 100 AD, the church was about 25,000 people. In 210 years, by 310 AD, that number increased to 20 million. How does the church go from 25,000 to 20 million in 210-year period of time when the church, during that period of history, was outlawed? Not the entire time, but most of the time. Persecuted. Not the entire time, but most of the time. It had no economic power. It had no military power. It had no financial power. It had no educational power. It had no social capital and power. And yet the gospel spread like wildfire. Well, when sociologists, especially there's a great sociologist at Yale, Kenneth Scott Lauderette, who's no longer there, when sociologists like Rodney Stark and Kenneth Scott Lauderette look back on this period of history, and they're asking themselves, how in the world could a movement like this get going and take what was at that time the most powerful empire and turn it on its head in such a short period of time without any power whatsoever? Two things, two observations. Want to hear them? They believe Jesus really walked away from the grave. The resurrection meant everything to them. Every now and again in the Roman Colosseum, a gladiator would die with just like his sword raised as he's being speared and cry out to Caesar or whatever. Every now and again, there would be a hardened general that would die nobly like that in the Colosseum. But when they brought Christians in to persecute them, there are story after story of Christians crying out hymns to God. Mothers singing hymns to God as her five-year-old's head is being crushed in the mouth of a lion. Families asking God to not hold the sin against the audience. And they died so well, and it freaked them out. Like, how is it that the average Christian dies so well? This is nuts. So, because they believe Jesus walked away from the grave. The second thing, their sex ethic. It's strange to believe because culture today has taught us Christians that we're the uptight bunch. No, no, no. That is not how it was. The uptight bunch was the Romans and Greeks who treated sex like an impulse, nothing more than just an impulse and an appetite, and therefore were horrible lovers. So you have Christian women whose husbands become Christ followers, and out of the bonds of that union, they begin to have intimacy with one another in a way that it's self-donating. And all of a sudden, women are talking about how amazing their husbands are. And Roman and Greek women are like, what? Say that again? Because of their sex ethic. Can you believe that? Isn't that amazing? They shared their table. That may be my first amen. I'm so thankful. It says of the early church that they shared their table with all, but they did not share their bed with all. They were radically generous, and this worked into every area of their life, but they knew they needed to honor their king because God intended sexuality for us, and he intended a certain relationship to be the context in which that sexuality would flourish. Why? Because he wants our joy. Did you know that? Like, God wants our joy. You know why he's against sin? Because he is so radically committed to our flourishing and joy. Anything that keeps us from the kind of flourishing and joy that he intends for us, of course he's going to be against. That's what good dads and moms do. And he's a good father. He wants the best for us. And he's like, look, you are imbibing on saccharine substitutes and knockoffs. I'll give you the real thing that's so much better. Of course God is going to be against these kinds of sins if he didn't build us to live in a flourishing way through sinful practices. He talks to us about evil desire, which is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, epithymia. Thymia is a desire, and epi is like a heightened desire. And this is what links it to covetousness and idolatry, because that's what covetousness and idolatry is. It's a desire that's gone awry or gone wrong. There are desires that we have that are evil, not because the thing that we want is bad. It's because the thing that we want is bad in proportion to the God that we serve, right? Okay, so we want something, but we want it too much. It becomes an ultimate, a non-negotiable for us. There are some of you here that are so gripped by the slavery of sex and sexuality. It's become who you are, that if anything ever happened to you and you can no longer have sex, you would seriously be tempted to commit suicide. That's how you know it's gone in deep. That's how you know something's gone awry. You're not just grieved over the loss of it, you're undone. You can't imagine not having it. Now, when you're married for 30 years, you recognize things change. But when you're young and in your prime, and that's who you think you are, the idea of Jesus calling us to kill the sin feels almost cruel. That's why it's difficult in our cultural moment as the church, because the church sometimes corrects in unhelpful ways. We tell the truth, but we don't tell the why behind the truth. Does that make sense? So when we talk to someone that's struggling with homosexual attraction, God says homosexuality is sin. It's an abhorrent practice and you shouldn't do it. It's like, okay, well, and he thinks heterosexual sin is an abhorrent practice and you should stop. And that's what we're learning right here. So whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, it's the same issue. The issue is you need a transformed heart. And if you start working on the outside only, you may never get to the inside. He's about an inside-out campaign. He wants to capture the heart, which gets the affections and transforms the mind, so your practices begin to follow. That's how transformation, true transformation, happens. It happens from the inside out. But see, religious goody-two-shoes and the Pharisees that we all are tempted to be want to just work on external actions. So the church doesn't always do a good job giving an apologetic or a case for why God wants their flourishing, and so it's confusing. We need to tell the truth in our culture of confusion, but we need to do it in a way that displays the reason for why God wants our freedom. God wants us free. He does not want us as slaves. And things that we pursue that destroy us makes us slaves, and he's won our freedom. So he's inviting us out of slavery into freedom, and some of us are so afraid to be free, we'd rather go back in the cage and lock it just because it's safe. Sensuality, sexual sin is slavery. Paul says, kill it. Just kill it. You need to kill it. You need to fight it. Now, brothers, for some of you, as I've shared already, I know that this is a struggle and I'm with you on the struggle. For others, you are not struggling and I am gravely concerned for you. I'm gravely concerned for your soul because there is no fight. You've given up. Maybe it's a culmination of many years of trying and failing. Maybe you just never have tried. Either way, the wrath of God is coming. And it would be foolish for me as a pastor to fluff up the pillow to your casket and to give you some soft platitude. I want to be as direct as Paul is. The wrath of God is coming. Do you have any idea who you're messing with? You are messing with the Holy One. The picture of Christ sitting on a throne with eyes of fire who, when he speaks, speaks with a sword. The one whose glory fills the temple and shakes it merely at his presence. The one who, when he speaks, he strips forests bare. He causes mountains to shake. He splits seas and calms the roaring ocean. the one who calls something out of nothing. We're talking about that Jesus, whose name you identify with. That's the Christ you worship. And if there is no struggle, I'm calling you to start fighting again. I'm calling you to start. I'm not saying you're hopeless. I'm saying you need to repent. I'm saying you need to repent. You need to begin the fight again. Pick up the sword yet again. You say, you have no idea what my story is. You don't know my background. I don't need to know your background. I'd love to know your background, but it's probably similar to mine. Maybe it's more difficult. Maybe it's less difficult. I don't know. What I do know is this. There's hope for you because I found it in Jesus. If he can save a knucklehead like me and change me as he is, I am convinced he can absolutely save anyone. And I mean that from the depth of my heart. I don't care who you are or what you've done. Christ can radically transform you right where you're at. And I don't care if you've given up. He has not. And he does not. You're struggling with this problem? Ask yourself the question, who is God? What has he done? You're struggling with this problem? Ask yourself the question, who am I? And then receive the instruction. Now you know what you're supposed to do. Okay, he moves on and he tells us in verses 8 through 10 to put off old practices. He says, but now you must put them all away. And he goes on to list them, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Oh, praise God for that. It's being renewed. We are in process. Being renewed. If 5 and 7 were about killing sin that is killing us, it's directly impacting our relationship with God and ourselves, then verses 8 through 10 are talking about those sins that tend to destroy community. Sins of our mouth. Now, I will say that the first three are pretty easy, right? When you think about anger and wrath and malice, those are obvious sins in the church. I mean, that's just, if you're a hothead, if you tend towards temper, if you idle at 90, he's saying that has to die. You got to put that away. That's the old way of being human. You need to learn a new way of being human. Now, as you know, and I've confessed already, traffic is my kryptonite. It is my kryptonite. Yep. A fellow struggler in here? Yep. My daughter has to check me. My wife has to check me. I don't always receive that checking well as I should in a sanctified way. I'm already mad at what somebody did. Now, the thing about moving to Houston is I am apparently going to be sanctified. God has set his sanctifying work. He's marked me. I'm going to have plenty of opportunity to grow my trust of Jesus. My daughter has had to remind me recently, isn't this horrible? I'm going to tell you what my daughter said. Ah, this just breaks my heart. And she's here, so I can't say too much. She has grown up in Seattle, right? So, I mean, you know, when she became 16, she was living in the city. She didn't need her license. She doesn't have her license now because you didn't need it in Seattle. Why have a car and insurance payment when you can just take public transportation and everything is either walkable or on the bus line? She's got to get her license now that she's in Houston because everything in Houston is 20 minutes away. And she's had to remind me as I get frustrated and angry at people driving in the most ungodly way, by the way. She's had to say, but Dad, maybe they're just going to get their license like me. Oh. When was the last time you did that? Yesterday. It was yesterday. And it's true. How would I want someone to treat her? You know, I'd want them to treat her with grace and patience, but that's not me. That's not me. It's just an area of my life that needs conforming to the image of Christ. And I'm saying this as confession. I need you to pray for me. And you're not just angry and filled with wrath and malice like as a new thing. You shouldn't be surprised. It's lurking under the surface. For me, traffic is just the avenue that it gets out. But it's there already. It's not like traffic creates it. Traffic is just exposes it. And then he goes on to say something. Now that's the obvious sin, right? He goes on to say, slander. I think slander and gossip is probably a respectable sin in the church. We don't say it, but we do it. and we call it the prayer chain. Am I right? Did that hit a little too close to home? Brother, I need to talk to you. Why? Because this guy, you know, I want to pray for him, but let me tell you everything that he's doing in vivid detail, and then we'll pray. Slander is the murdering of someone's character. Gossip is the betrayal of confidence. It's a breach of trust. And it's deadly, and it's poison. That's why in other scriptures it's listed alongside murder. Because it is. You're murdering someone's character by the way that you talk about them. It destroys community. It destroys community. So he calls us to put that away. That way of relating and that way of being human should be no more within the family of God. We should be transformed and are being transformed. That's why he uses the language of putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He talks about obscene talk from your mouth. This is pornographic, sensual language you use as jokes from your mouth. It tells us not to lie to one another, because a lie is such a breach of trust, and it breaks community, the community that Jesus died and rose to create, to make us one in him. These sins affect our community, and so we must put them away if we're to be a kind of good news community that commends Christ in word and deed. They gotta die. Kill the sin that's killing you and put away your old practices of relating to one another. Become new. You are new. You are already new. Now become who you are. Become who you are, O man in Christ. Become who you are, O woman in Christ. It's who you are. Now live like it. Live like it. He goes on to tell us the benefit of this. And here's his dismount in this particular thought. And I think he sticks it here. Verse 11 talks to us about breaking down barriers and the result of killing sin that's killing us and putting off our old man and woman and putting on our new self. Here's what it does. Verse 11. Here, in C3, in the church of Jesus Christ, there is not Greek or Jew. This is a racial barrier. Now, I had an image of Texas when I was coming here that concerned me. And I'll be honest, it was a big deal for me coming here because I think racism is disgusting in the church. I think it's a twisted denial of everything that Jesus is and has done. It's a complete missing of what the gospel is about. The fruit of the gospel is unity through him. He goes to the cross, bears our sin, and takes humanity and makes it one again. It says that he, in his flesh, tore down the dividing wall of hostility that kept us separate. To think you are superior because of the color of your skin is to completely and utterly miss what the gospel is. You actually think it's because of your bloodline, your family line, and the color of your skin that makes you acceptable? Are you kidding me? It is only the merits of Christ that make us one. He's saying here, in the body, there is no Greek or Jew. We're one in Christ. At this period of history, in Rome especially, people were divided into fragmented groups. And it was, depending upon the work that you did, if you were someone that worked the mountain and tended sheep, then you worshiped the mountain god. If you were someone that worked the sea, were a captain or a fisherman, then you worshiped the sea god. If you were someone that worked the land, you worshiped the land god. If you were rich, you had particular deities that you worshiped. If you were poor, you had particular deities. It was so fragmented. And then you add the racial component. And in Rome, it was separated into little pockets where you had this particular race in this portion of the city, this particular race in that portion of the city. And it was all divided. They were divided racially, they were divided economically, they were divided culturally. And here comes Christ. He says, you're all welcome to the Father. Everyone, every one of you. I don't care if you're rich or poor, it means nothing. I don't care if you're black or white, it means nothing. I don't care if you have a great pedigree or a complete train wreck. I don't care what your parents were like, whether they were amazing or awful. I don't care, because no one comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is why Jesus is both incredibly inclusive and radically exclusive. Everyone's welcome, but they all have to go through him. That's why he's the door. He's the gate. He gets us to the Father. And no one gets us there except for Christ. Paul is just working out this theology in their midst. He's saying, look, if you kill your sin that's killing you, and you put away your old self, the old way of relating and being human, and you put on the new self, here's the benefit. We are one. We are one in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. It tears down the religious barriers. Barbarian, Scythian, slave. It tears down the cultural barriers. It tears down economic barriers. Praise God that we have a Savior that makes us one. Now, this is why I love community groups, because community groups are different than affinity groups. You know what an affinity group is? Affinity group, and they're not bad. Affinity groups are great. Affinity groups are like, we're the bowling church league. And we're the, you know, young singles that are unmarried, and we're the young marrieds that are without babies, and we're the young marrieds that have babies, and then we have an older group, and then we have middle-aged people. We just don't know what we are. We're something, and we're not quite sure. We're just tired a lot. Just tired. And we all break up into different affinity groups. Why I love community groups and why I commend them so much to you is because it's not based on affinity. A community group should be a place where a 6-year-old feels compelled to serve the 60-year-old, and the 60-year-old feels compelled to love and disciple the 16-year-old. The people from different economic backgrounds, from different religious upbringings, from different races, come together as a family, and they put on display what Christ has won for us. And he makes that little pocket of humanity new creation, where we are experiencing the power of what Christ accomplished when he rose from death. We have a little pocket, a little taste, a little preview, a little foretaste of what's coming. Did you know that that's what the church is to be? The church is supposed to be a foretaste and a first fruit of what's coming. It's like a movie trailer. You guys ever seen a good movie trailer? You ever seen a good movie trailer and then you go see the movie and the trailer was better than the movie and you're upset? That happens a lot, doesn't it? Or they give everything away in the movie, in the trailer, and so you don't need to see the movie because you just got a free movie for 2 minutes and it showed you everything. Or the trailer is real clips from the actual movie put together to entice you to see the whole thing. Our community are real clips, not the full thing, but we are real clips of the true thing that's supposed to entice the world. Come on in. Come on in. We're a kingdom community that are living as our new self in a new humanity that Jesus won for us. And it's beautiful. It's compelling. It's magnetic. It's what the world wants. We live in a moment and time of history that we are more socially conscious and aware of injustices. Now, that can go one of two ways. It can be really good for us if we have the capability of taking in those injustices. Most of us are not built to take in all the injustices that we see and have access to now around the world, even in our own city. So it makes us socially conscious, which is not a bad thing because God is a just God. But it lacks the power to accomplish the thing that it wants. And so all we're left with is screaming imperatives at one another. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do that. We stand across the aisle politically, racially, economically, whatever it is, we point our fingers at one another and we make each other the villain. Jesus says, you cannot accomplish what only I can. I make a new humanity. I make enemies friends. I take two and make them one. It's exactly what my cross is about. It's why you need my resurrection power. It's why you need that spirit that raised me from the dead to dwell within you as the body of Jesus, so that you can show the world what I'm like. That's why you're here. Otherwise, God would have just raptured us as soon as we got saved. Can you imagine? Someone you like, you have a altar call, people come to faith, boop, they're gone. I'm glad he bought new clothes. But we're here. And he is showing himself off through our community. We are where the glory of God dwells. And the world is desperate for what he offers. But we have to be a people that hear this kind of instruction and recognize that there is no one more responsible for creating the kind of unity that Jesus won for us and having that actually be lived than us. You are the greatest solution to the difficulty of barriers that are erected in our church, and you are the greatest problem for why there are barriers in the church, and so am I. And if we actually hear this text and believe what it says and take it seriously and stop playing games, not get another sermon and then walk away and forget what was told to us, if we actually begin to change by the power of the word, you know what will happen? Sinners start coming in. Because they will find in our community something that they do not have in theirs. Where their community is broken up by anger and hatred and bitterness, their family has been destroyed and decimated, where they are facing enormous difficulties within their own communities, their own neighborhoods, they can come to the church, and the church is a place where they are welcomed, where they are embraced, where they can become one and made family. Family. To make us family. Hey, so church here at C3, if you're new or been here since the beginning, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcised and uncircumcised. There is no longer barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.